God has great plans. Do you believe that? God is not a minor God. He is not a little league God. He is a major, major league. And He is on the throne, and He wants to be exalted. He wants people to see that He is alive, and that He's well, and He answers prayer. And God wants us to be reminded over and over about prayer. When I began 7 years ago, I said, one of the things we determine is that we will become a house of prayer. And we're on our way. We haven't arrived yet, but we're on our way to being a house of prayer and seeking the Lord that His touch and His presence would be in this place. And every year I've said I would bring you a series of messages on prayer, and we've done that for 7 years, and this is no different than the other years. And so I want to begin today by saying we're going to begin a series of 4 messages on prayer. We're going to look today at praying through, praying for the power of God and praying through. Next week, praying for prodigals. Week after that, we're praying for people, praying for one another, and then finally praying for the presence of God. And as we consider that, it's a reminder to all of us, and it's a reminder to me that this church is not about me. This church is not about you. It's not about the worship team and the style of music. It's not about the Christian and Missionary Alliance, whatever that is. It's about the Lord. And He wants to be lifted up, and He wants to be Lord indeed. He wants to do in His place what He came to do when He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus wants to be alive, and He is alive, and He wants to show Himself alive on our behalf in this congregation. We're going to be looking at these important truths, and this morning we're going to be looking at a very important truth about praying for power or praying through. I call it praying through for victory. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, please turn. There are a few Bibles. You can use those if you'd like. We're reading from the NIV. And we're going to read a portion of chapter 32, and it's the story of Jacob. The story of Jacob. As we look about praying through. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32, and I'm going to read a little bit more than you have on the screen, beginning with verse 7. The situation is Esau is after Jacob. He's out to get him. Jacob is running for his life. Typical thing that Jacob did. He was always running. And so in verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And then we jump down to verse 24. And so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, and I'd like you to underline this, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. And then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And the focus this morning is on verse 28. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed. May the Lord bless His word. Bow your hearts with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would whisper to us this morning. Beyond the message, beyond the sermon, Holy Spirit, whisper. Speak to our deepest heart needs that we might be changed. And Lord, I ask that you would demonstrate your mighty power and your love for us as you show us how to pray through, how to seek your face, and how to wait on the Lord. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. We're going to look at praying through for victory. Praying through. We are in a Western culture, and in our Western American culture, everything is easy. That's what we want. We want things to be easy. So we have fast everything. We have instant foods. We have instant everything. A few years ago when we were in Brazil, we spent 5 years overseas and then came back to the States, and we realized how much had changed to make things easy. We came back and you had these little boxes sitting in the kitchen, and they were called microwaves. And we had no idea what this was. And we come into people's kitchen and they take cups of water and they put it in and they go, and they bring it out and it's boiling. They put food in there. They put turkey in there for 30 minutes. And it comes out. It's miraculous. And well, those are weird things. We are people that want things to be fast and faster and faster. And yet God wants us to understand that He is not in a hurry. God wants to do things His way. And He doesn't want to simplify. He wants to reach out and touch us and bless us and change us. That's what God wants to do. We have a story before us of Jacob. And I want to tell you a little bit about that story so you understand the context. And then we're going to look at some of the outline of that. First of all, the problem, Jacob's trouble. And then the trouble that all of us have. We're all facing troubles every day. And then what God wants to do about it, bringing a solution of calling on the Lord. Look, first of all, at the first idea here in the passage, and that's Jacob's story. Jacob had some troubles. If you remember the story, Jacob was a twin. He was a twin. His brother was Esau. And when he was coming out of his mother's womb, Esau came out first, so they tied the ribbon around him, but out springs the hand of Jacob and grabs the heel of Esau. And that seems to be characteristic of Jacob's life. He was always reaching out and grabbing for more, always wanting to be the head of the class, always wanting to contrive and do something. And so his parents gave him a name, and the name was Jacob, or conniver, and really means to be a cheat, a guy that's reaching out and grabbing what doesn't belong to him. And all through his life, you see Jacob doing this. Jacob was a sneak, a contriver. And when he reached his probably 18th birthday or so, it was time for his father, who was on his deathbed, to give a blessing. And so Jacob connived. He said, I want the blessing. I want to be the firstborn. I want to get the whole inheritance. And so he dressed up like Esau with the hairy arms and smelled like manure or whatever Jacob smelled, what Esau smelled like. He was a hunter out in the woods and he had a smell. And so he dressed up like that, and then he came to his father and he pretended to be Esau. And his father gave the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. When Esau came in, he was upset because his brother, the conniver, did it again. He stole the birthright. And so as he comes in, he's all upset, and rightfully so. His father would not give him the blessing. The blessing had already been given, so Esau's out of luck. Now there's enemies. Esau and Jacob are at each other's throat. They separate and go their ways. And the rest of the story about Jacob, you find Jacob always fleeing from one place to another. He was always scared for his life. His connivory got him in trouble. His doing it his way always got him in trouble. And then we see him a little while later. He's finding a time to get married. He finds this beautiful woman, does a contract, works 7 years for the woman. And this time, Laban, the father-in-law, cheats him. On the wedding night, he switches women, and he gives him the ugly daughter instead of the beautiful daughter. And so Jacob wakes up in the morning and realizes he's got the wrong woman, can't cash her back in. There's no returns on women. So he's stuck with her. And then he has to work another 7 years to get the right woman, the beautiful woman. But his heart longed after this woman, and so he got her. So he's starting to learn some lessons about cheating and contriving, and sometimes it can backfire in your face. Then we see him at Mount Bethel. We see him at Bethel where the Lord gives him a dream of a ladder and angels coming down and ascending and descending, and he has an encounter with God. But you know what he does with that encounter with God? He starts to contrive and negotiate and barter. And so this is what he says. God, if you will bless me, if you will bless me and my hands and my flocks and everything that I have, then I will give you 10% of what I have. Sad thing is many preachers will take that out of context and encourage you to make a deal with God like that. The point of that passage is God doesn't make deals like that. God, we owe God 10%. There's no negotiation. God owns everything, and a token is owed back to him, and God blesses us for that. But there's no sneaking around and trying to get blessed because we do this. We need to be very careful about that. That's a Jacob attitude. So he tried to contrive that. And then we find him running away from his brother Esau, who has got this army and is coming after him with all his hosts. And Jacob is running for his life. He comes to a certain river and he says, let's split up. Let's hide some of the goods. Let's put the family over here and some of the other people over here. So if he catches us, he doesn't get all of us. Contriving, sneaking again. And then he crosses the river. And this time, he's at the end of his rope. Jacob has reached bottom. He knows his brother's going to come, probably destroy everything he has, take his family, take his servants, and probably take Jacob's life. So Jacob is at this river, and that night he begins to wrestle with God in prayer. He wrestles with a man until dawn. Now the scripture says he wrestles with a man. You can look at that and miss the whole point, but as we come to the end of the passage, that man is identified as the Lord. It's a Christophany or a theophany where the Lord shows up in the shape of a man to speak to his servants. And so the words that are spoken by this man are the words of the Lord. And then Jacob says it at the end, I have seen God face to face and I've survived. That's quite amazing. So Jacob ends up with an encounter with God, wrestling with the Lord until daybreak, struggling with God about this whole issue of his self-life, of how he tries to contrive to do everything and get it his way. He comes to the end of himself and surrenders. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful book called The Pursuit of God that every believer ought to read. In that, he describes us as having that Jacob mentality. All of us as Western Christians tend to have that idea that we can bootstrap ourselves into God's presence. We can get his blessings by contriving and doing like Jacob. It's called the self-life. I want to read you just a portion of what he has to say about that. It's more extensive than I have on the screen here, but let me give you this idea of what Tozer is presenting about Jacob's attitude. Tozer says that all of us have a veil or a curtain over our minds, that we don't understand that God wants to bring us to the place of hopelessness and helplessness that we might lean on him completely. He says this, there is a veil over our hearts. This veil is not a beautiful thing and is not a thing about which we commonly care to talk, but I am addressing the thirsting souls who are determined to follow God, and I know they will not turn back because the way leads temporarily through the blackened hills. The urge of God within them will assure their continued pursuit. They will face the facts, however unpleasant, and endure the cross for the joy that is set before them. So I am bold to name the threads out of which this inner veil is woven. It is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are, and therein lies the subtlety of their power. To be specific, the self sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. Tozer hit the nail on the head. What God was trying to do in Jacob's life was to bring trouble and bring problems to draw him to God, to put him in a situation where he had nowhere else to look but up to the Lord. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were privileged to be able to go to Brooklyn Tabernacle, Jim Cimbala's church, and see some of the things that were taking place there. This is a praying church. This is a church that has been mightily used of God in prayer. But Jim conveyed that that wasn't always the case. They didn't always know to do that. They were just like everybody else, trying to do it and earn it your own way and find a way to build a building and build the church. But he said God had to teach him some lessons about coming to the end of himself and trusting the Lord and the Lord alone. They have a prayer meeting at this church. And in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he talks about that prayer meeting having 2,000 people in it. Imagine going to a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night and 2,000 people show up for prayer. Nothing else, prayer. Now that's amazing. We wanted to be there to see that, so we did. We went in for that service expecting to see 2,000 people, and guess what? There weren't 2,000 people there. There were 4,000 people there. I mean, this massive auditorium that seats 4,000. There weren't any other seats. It was just crowded with people that were seeking the Lord. And Jim describes it. He says, we've done that for a long time. Didn't always have 2,000 or 4,000 people, but we were people gathering together for prayer, and he taught prayer principles. But in his own life, he said, I had not learned to cry out to God. I had not learned to get desperate and get absolutely passionate about God doing something. He goes on to tell that his daughter was about 16 years old, living in Brooklyn, when her heart started to turn away from the Lord, and she wandered from God. And each year, a little bit worse. He said it was so slow and so subtle, he didn't notice it was happening, but his wife Carol did. And as they watched it unfold, it finally came to the place where she ran away from home, shacked up with some other guy, and was out in the city living a sinful life, immoral, and lost to her family. They had no idea where she was. Jim says day after day and week after week, he'd go to church preaching on prayer and passion and seeking God and believing God for miracles. And he said, in my heart was this emptiness that God wasn't answering my prayer. My prayer for my daughter. And he said, I tried it my way. I tried sitting down with her and lecturing to her. I tried discipline. I tried all the things humanly possible to get this child to walk with the Lord, and she wouldn't. And I was at the end of my rope. He said, one day, Carol, his wife, came to him and said, Jim, we've got to leave. We've got to leave the city. I'm not going to have the rest of my family destroyed. We've lost our daughter already. She's gone. She's in the world. She's on her way to hell because we have failed to reach our own family. We need to run away. And Jim says, thank God his wife didn't follow through on that, but the Lord began to work. Jim says, one night he came to prayer meeting, his heart particularly burdened for his daughter, feeling empty inside, seeing miracles for others, but not for himself. As they gathered those people for prayer, during that prayer service, Jim was at the microphone, and he received a note from one of his prayer warriors, and the note was this: I feel that we ought to pray for your daughter, Chrissy, tonight. God has burdened my heart for this. And Jim says, I don't like to pray for self things in the middle of a church service. But he said, at that moment, my heart was breaking. And he said, he broke into tears. And he called on one of his pastors to come and lead the whole congregation in prayer. And Jim said, a wonderful thing happened. That crowd of 2,000 people, he said, the whole place stood on their feet in prayer, lifting their hands to God. And he said, they began to cry out to God with loud voices, all of them at once, praying as the pastor prayed, pleading with God for the salvation of this daughter, for her deliverance from sin, and opening the eyes of her blindness, and that God would prevail upon her and do this miracle. And he said, it was like waves and waves and waves rolling over him as they prayed and sought the Lord. He said, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And it was very, very moving. Jim went home that night. He said, 32 hours later, he was in the bathroom shaving, and his wife burst through the door and said, Jim, you got to come downstairs right away. And he thought, oh no, now what? And she says, Jim, Chrissy's home. Chrissy's downstairs. He said he ran downstairs with tears he could barely see, and he walks into the kitchen, and his daughter is on her face on the floor, sobbing and weeping. And he picks her up and hugs her and welcomes her back home. And she says, oh, Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned. I've walked away from the Lord. I've ruined my life. And she says, I don't know what you guys were doing, but it was Tuesday night. I was out there in the world, and I was doing my thing. And in the middle of the night, God got a hold of my heart, and he showed me an abyss, and I was falling in. And God warned me about my sin, and I've come back because God has spoken to me. Jim said he embraced his daughter. And he said she was forgiven and she was restored. And today she's a pastor's wife in the Midwest because God heard and answered a desperate cry. You know, Jim could have kept on doing it his way. He could have hired a detective to find his daughter or one of these groups that find wayward children and drag her back and put her into a rehab place. He could have dragged her and kept her as a prisoner at home. But none of that would work. It was like Jacob reaching the end of himself, and he had to cry out to God, oh God, if you don't do something, nothing can be done. God, I need you. And then God hears, and God answers prayer. Friends, that's where the Lord wants us to be in our lives. Where we're not people that just bring lists to the Lord of all the laundry list of things we want Him to do. We don't just come to prayer meeting and bring a list of all the sick people and I'm amazed. Everywhere I've been in the last 35 years, and probably before that too, every prayer meeting I've ever been to, 90% of the requests are about sick people. Is that sick or what? You see, we're so concerned about our flesh and the way we feel, but we're not concerned about the urgent things, about marriages that are falling apart, about teenagers that are prodigals and lost and without Christ, about husbands and wives that are desperately in need of the Lord. We don't talk to God about the crisis things. One of the reasons God brings trouble into our lives is that He might discipline us to bend our knees. God wants to discipline us so that we become desperate and lean wholly on Him and not on our own understanding. Jacob reached the end of himself. He got tired of doing it his way, tired of doing it the way that he thought was right. And he broke before the Lord and said, "Oh God, I need You to touch my life. I will not let You go unless You bless me." Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to the place with God and your burden is so great, the crisis is so enormous, that you can't wiggle out of it and you're in a corner and only God's answer will help? God loves it when you're in that mess. He doesn't love to torment you with a mess, but He puts you in that so you look up and then reach out and cry out to Him, and He hears and answers prayer. That's what He did for Jacob. Jacob's name was Conniver. Another literal translation, it was cheat. His parents gave him a name. Here's a cheat. And all of his life, he emulated that. He was a cheat. He was a conniver. He always do it his way. But when he met the Lord and he wrestled with God, he broke through. He got a new name. In the Bible, Jacob's name is mentioned only 235 times. But the name Israel, the new name that God gave him, is mentioned 2,301 times. Israel. Whenever you hear the name Israel, don't think of the nation. Think of the covenant relationship that Jacob had with the Lord. God gave him a new name. You are a prevailer, a wrestler with God, and you're a winner. God wants to give us a new name, and He wants us to be winners in His kingdom. Second thing I want us to look at is the troubles that we have. One thing to talk about, Jacob's troubles, but we have troubles. You have troubles. I have troubles. All God's children's got troubles. And that's a good thing. If we didn't have troubles, we wouldn't need the Lord. If everything was cool and everything was prosperous and everything was good for us all the time, what would we need God for? You know, there's a severe danger in our culture because we try to anesthetize ourselves to all the crises. We have a solution, a human way of solving the problem. And that's not always bad, but when it becomes our habit never to turn to God, then there's a problem. God wants us to reach the end of ourselves in the midst of crisis and depend only on Him. All through the Bible, the men of God, all the great men of God, had great trials. There aren't any exceptions. They all faced crisis after crisis. You remember Job? Do you remember Job? Job was a man of God. He pleased God in everything. And yet Satan came before the throne and said, he's protected by You. You take your hand of protection off. You let me touch him. You let me touch his stuff. And he's going to curse you and want to die. And God said, you can touch all of his stuff, but don't touch him. And so when one day the enemy came in and he lost all of his oxen through an enemy that came through. And then fire came out of heaven. He lost all his sheep. And then another thing came and it hit the house where his children were meeting, and it collapsed on all of his children. They all died. All of these things in one day. It was a horrendous day. It was the worst day of his life. Now, I've told you about the worst day of my life. Remember? 4 flat tires in one day. That's nothing compared to Job's problem. Put it in your own context. In one day, your $30,000 car that you just bought and spent all your money on gets hit by a bus. And it's totaled. And then you realize you forgot to pay your insurance premium. And it's not covered. And in one day, a fire comes through your home and all of your furnishings are gone and all your house is gone and everything is destroyed and you realize your insurance expired and nothing covers it. It's gone. And in one day, your family is killed in an accident and all your children die. What kind of a crisis is that? Job faced a crisis like that, and in it he did not curse God. He did not wish to die. He simply laid himself before the throne of God. It says he sat in sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed, and he cried out to God, "Oh God, I need You. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." Can you do that when you face the crisis? Can you do that when it seems like all hell breaks loose and you lose everything? There's a man of God that knew that crisis comes because God wants to do a miracle. Then Satan came before the Lord again and said, well, yeah, stuff is stuff, but let me touch his body. You let me touch his body, and man, people will do anything to get well. And that's true. People love to feel good. But you let me touch his body, and he'll curse you. And so God allowed it. God said, okay, but you can't take his life. You can hurt his body, but you can't touch his life. And God allowed that in Job's life once again. This time he had boils all over his body. And he took broken pots and scraped himself because it was so painful. I remember when I had poison ivy like that, boils all over my body, literally everywhere, up my nostrils, in my ears, in places I'll not describe. There were boils, and they weren't just boils, they were running sores. When I read the story of Job, I thought, Job had poison ivy. He had what I had all over his body, and I know how miserable I was. I itched, I hurt, and nothing would take it away. Job was like that. And his wife looked at him and said, you stink. Why don't you curse God and die? Here's the only blessing that remained behind. Satan must have known that his wife was a nag. And she becomes the albatross about his neck. She becomes the noose and saying, curse God and die. In other words, take your own life, fella. Even God has turned his back on you. And it says, in that, Job did not sin against the Lord in saying, God has abandoned me. And the rest of Job is about Job crying out to God, his friends arguing against him, him arguing for God's justice and his own justice, and in the end, God's going to win. And in the end, God did. God restored everything seven times over because a man cried out to God. And then we have David. David had troubles on every side. You know, most of us are stuck on David and Goliath, the victory. We don't see all the defeats. The defeats were enormous. Around every side, he lost all of his friends. He lost family. A son turned against him. A son got caught in a tree and was killed. And on it goes. Saul was after him, trying to nail him to the wall with javelin. He ran. He lost his kingdom. He lost his reputation. He lost everything. At one point, he even had to pretend he lost his mind. David had troubles, and throughout the Psalms, you'll read over and over, David lists his distresses, his troubles, his trials. He says, they inundate the soul, they cover me so that I cannot breathe. And he says, in my trouble, I called on the Lord. I called on the Lord. Psalm 27:5 says, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he will hide me, and he will set me up upon a rock. In Psalm 42, he says, why am I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Every day I have gloom and sorrow in my heart, and I can't get over it. How did David get through all of that? He cried to the Lord in his troubles. You know, too often we're crying to other people about our troubles. Did you get that? Too often, instead of going to the Lord about our troubles, we go to other people. And we complain, we grumble, and we gripe. Grumbling, complaining, and griping won't take your problem away. Somebody feeling your pain doesn't take your pain away. So why do we do it? God says the trouble has come so that we might throw ourselves on His mercy and call upon His name and cry out to God for His help, and He will put us in a pavilion, He will put us in a safe place, He will set our feet on a rock, but we don't do it. Because we're like Jacob. We want to do it our way. And then there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. We mostly know him from the book of Jeremiah, but he also wrote Lamentations. I want you to turn to Lamentations real quick, because I don't have much time. I had a lot of time at camp. They gave me more than an hour to preach. And I'm getting cheated, so I'll try to get you out of here on time. But Lamentations is Jeremiah crying out to the Lord and saying, God, where are you? What happened? Why did you abandon me? And we all get that feeling once in a while. It's the trouble that comes so that God can do a miracle and show himself strong. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 8 to 33. Mark it. I'm going to read you very quickly some of the things that Jeremiah says about his trouble. He says, even when I call out for help, God shuts out my prayer. He bars my way and he blocks it with stone. He has made my paths crooked like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and he made me the target of his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all my people. They mock at me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hope for from the Lord. Wow. But notice what he was doing. He wasn't complaining to everyone else. He was crying and writing this out to the Lord. In verse 21, you see that this is a prayer. And he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, and to the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What did Jeremiah find out? He found out that trouble comes that we might cry out to the Lord and rest and wait for him. Do you get the picture? All of these people had troubles, enormous troubles, but in every case, they called on the Lord. Finally, we see Paul. In the 2 Corinthians, we have about five passages where Paul talks about his trouble, but in every case, it's not complaining. It's not telling everybody, I need your empathy, I need your pity. He's looking at it and he's saying, God, all of these things took place. The distress, the persecutions, the famine, the sword, all everything came against us so that God's power might be seen in us. Every situation was always that way, that God would be glorified. Even when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, and some people do commentaries and they think that his thorn in the flesh might have been his wife, but it wasn't. His thorn in the flesh was his body. He had a bruised body, a broken body. He was left for dead at one point because he was stoned to death. He couldn't see well, and he wrote large letters and said, see, my eyesight is going. I can't read these things. He was a man that was in trouble. He was a man that was troubled on every side. And then in 1 Corinthians, he writes a litany of all of his woes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, 5 times I received of Jews 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was in open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger of rivers, danger of bandits, danger of my own countrymen, danger of Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the open sea, dangers in false prophets or false brothers. Do you get the idea here? He's doing it without taking a breath. And he's just going, one after the other, boom, 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 boom. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've been hungry and thirsty and I've gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides all this comes the burden and concern for the church. But is he just complaining? No, he says, but in all these things, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. When he talks about that thorn in the flesh, the same thing. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. God sends the troubles that we might lean on him and find him able to help us. Lastly, we look at the solution. The solution for the troubles and the trials, whether it be Jacob's or ours or anybody else's, is to cry out to God. Jeremiah 33:3 says it so well. Call on me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. In Jeremiah 29, next slide, please. Jeremiah 29, we often read the promise here. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. That's a wonderful promise. But read the next verse, which talks about what we ought to be doing in the process of inheriting those plans. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you have searched for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. God calls on us to become people of prayer that call on the Lord in our desperation and wait before him for answers. Let me share just a few of those kinds of waiting moments before the Lord. After spending 3 years in ministry, we went back to seminary and found it very expensive to find an apartment in the Nyack, New York area. So my wife's parents lived about an hour and a half from there. We decided we'd live there. I would get my own apartment at school and be at school 5 days and then come home and visit with my family on the weekends. I'll tell you, that's not a good idea. That is not a good idea. And we went on this way for some weeks, and every weekend I'd come home and there was conflict, and you know, my wife and I weren't on the same wavelength. We weren't talking together during the week, so we had different worlds, and we felt like we were drifting apart. And we sat down one night after all this, And we talked about it and we said, this cannot be God's will. God's will is not for us to have conflict. God's will is not for us to be apart. God's will is not for my children to drift away and not know their daddy. And so we said, God, we're going to ask you for an answer, because either you're going to give us an answer or we're going to quit seminary. We'll go back to the pastorate because we don't think it's your will to break up our marriage over this. And we didn't know what to do because we didn't have money for a house in the Nyack area or even an apartment. I went back to my job, which was a full-time night watchman, and I had been there for a long while, and I knew people coming and going, but nobody ever stopped in my little guard shack to talk to me. But that day, we were calling on the Lord. We were praying that week that God would do a miracle, somehow provide a way, or we were going to quit. That night, an old gentleman, spoke with an accent, came meandering out of the factory, and he came past my guard shack. He walked past my door, and he stopped like this. He walked back, opened the door, and stuck his head in. He says, do you know anybody that needs a house? And I'm going, this can't be. This can't be. And I said, well, what kind of house? And he says, well, I have a house trailer up at West Point, which is just 20 miles or so from Nyack. And he says, up at West Point, it oversees the Hudson River. It's a nice community. He said, if you know anybody, let me know. And I said, how much are you asking for it? And he gave me this ridiculous price. It was really a steal. And so we went up to see the house trailer there. And it was very nice. A Baptist church right nearby. And we ended up moving there. God provided everything that we needed. You know, that is one of those moments where you cry out to God and say, God, if you don't answer, I'm in big trouble. I need you. Oh, I need you. Have you ever been there? My son was getting ready to go to college, and he looked at all these wonderful universities and colleges, and he decided that instead of going to Rutgers University, and we lived in New Jersey, he could have gone there for just a pittance because he was in-state, and he decided to go across the river to Philadelphia to Drexel University, which is going to cost this huge amount of money that we didn't have. I mean, I was a pastor. So we sat down with Andrew one day, and we said, Andrew, if you really believe that God wants you to go to Drexel, then we need to call on the Lord. We need to ask God for a miracle because we don't have the money. And I said, Andrew, I don't have the money. We might scrape together a little bit and help you with school, but you're going to be on your own. And that's a huge amount of money to raise. And so Andrew began to pray and cry out to the Lord. And we began to cry out to God, oh God, somehow provide scholarships and money for Andrew to go to Drexel University. And you know, as we came to the end of that high school year, the scholarships started to roll in, and the prizes started to come, and the accumulation of scholarships came in over and over and over again till that last day, and he was going to go for graduation. I think he was down to $500, and he had it fully paid. It was a wonderful experience. God provides when we cry out to him. When there's no way, God sees a way. God's longing for his people to come to the end of themselves and say, Lord, my way is not good enough. I need you to touch me, and I need you to do a miracle. What's the miracle that you need God to do in your life? In a moment, we're going to close with a song that's on a CD by Steve Green. And the song is Touch Your People Once Again. With your holy hand. I want you to listen to the words as that is sung and make it your closing prayer to this message, that God is looking for men and women that he can touch. God is looking for people that will cry out with all their hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, touch me. Touch my life. Touch my situation. Move the mountain that I can't move. And God says, I am looking for men like that who will let me do a miracle. Let's let the Lord touch our hearts with this song.
Many beings. not for temporary peace, but to restore authority. And how let a mighty rushing wind blow in. Touch your people once again. Lord, you see your tired servant and the broken, wounded soldier. Oh, how much we need your precious healing hand. We need the power of the cross as the only source for us when we stand up facing final battle cries. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again with your precious holy hand. We pray, let your kingdom shine upon this earth through a living, glorious church, not for temporary.
Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless.